As we continue our way through the Gospel of Luke, you might remember from last week that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and this morning we come to Luke 17, and he will continue speaking to his disciples. Let me go ahead and read, because we did not use the text as our New Testament reading this morning. So let me go ahead and read the text for us. This is on page 926, Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And again, you'll note that he is speaking to his disciples, and this is important. It's always important to know the context, but it's important here because he's going to give them some exhortation. He's going to give them commands and charges. And it's important to note that this is to the disciples, lest somehow we be thinking Jesus is giving us the ladder by which we climb to heaven or the means by which we gain salvation. We are saved, of course, by God's grace and faith in Jesus Christ. But here he is speaking to his disciples, and we need to take into account that as the followers of Jesus Christ, there are exhortations to us, there are imperatives, there are things that we are called to do, there are commands. We are called to hear God's law. The law is not meant only to convict us, but it is to do that, to drive us to Christ. But for those of us who are in Christ, it is meant to instruct us. It is meant to guide us as to how we may please the Lord and how we should act in his image. So hear that in... Hear this in light of that context. Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" Jesus is continuing this talk with the disciples here, as we said, and that's important. And here he gives them a charge. And in this charge, a very severe warning. I think we could see several things we're commanded to do here, but I think we'll use the one, really, just the one charge about how we are to care for, love, protect our brothers and sisters in the faith, particularly the weakest among us, right? That's the, it's better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you'd be thrown into the sea. It'd be better you drown to death than live long enough to have the opportunity to cause one of these little ones an offense. I think probably better than just offending means to cause them to stumble, right? To cause them to sin, to cause them to walk away from the faith, right? To cause them to fall away. That's the thing. Not just that you might offend somebody sometime, but it's stronger than that. That's really, I think, the charge at the heart of this, right? Is beware the effect that you might have upon your brothers and sisters. And the other things kind of flow out from that. There's the charge, and then we're going to get a particular issue, the matter of forgiveness, and then we're going to get this plea that the disciples make. They recognize their own insufficiency. They beg God, "Oh, gee whiz, well, give us more faith then, please." And then we're going to give Jesus. We're going to give Jesus gives them a concluding little perspective check, as you heard. All right. So what's the charge here? What's the command that's given to them? The imperative that we have, and it's beware. Beware, hey, listen, offenses are going to happen, but woe to the one through whom they come. There are going to be offenses given. People are going to be caused to stumble for sure, but you do not want to be the one through whom they come. The point here is beware lest you, by your actions, by your words, by your life, by whatever, cause someone, particularly the least of these, particularly these little ones, as he describes them, to fall away. So the point here is you don't want to be one that does that. Now who are these little ones? I think generally we think of these as children. But of course, well, I shouldn't say of course, but we should not think of them only as children. In this context, we don't have a reference to children anyway, right? There's not like this isn't the point where he said, let the little children come unto me, and then he says this kind of thing. Certainly it applies to children, right? This would apply to children. But much more than that, right? We can also think of this as new believers, right? These little ones in the faith. It's not just, hey, beware that your actions don't drive a little one away from the church or away from the faith or away from the Lord or something, but also young believers, new believers. We must beware of that. But not only new believers, struggling believers, right? Remember, really, the context of this is Jesus dealing with tax collectors and sinners. These little ones that he may be referring to here might in fact be them. The down and outers, those who are struggling in their faith, who have tender consciences, right? Who are you know, the tax collectors and sinners are they're metaphorically hanging by a thread. Now never by God's grace. I mean, God is sovereign and he holds us, but from this covenantal perspective, they're hanging by a thread. These people's consciences are raw. They know their sin. They don't think they could ever be accepted. And Jesus is coming and granting them acceptance. Yet the Pharisees are looking down their noses, right? That was the context and why he tells the parable of the prodigal son. Because remember, they're looking and they're questioning the integrity of Jesus here and the company he's holding. Why would he be fellowshipping with these people? If he's going to be around them at all, it should be to rebuke. And Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son. Of this son who does. He's a complete loser, this kid, right? He goes out, squanders everything. I mean, worse than a loser, right? An obnoxious, obscene, disgusting, rebellious loser who goes out and takes the father's stuff, squanders it, and then kind of humbly whimpers back to the dad, knowing who he is and knowing how desperately now he needs the father. He didn't realize it before, but he comes back to the father's house. And the father runs out to receive him. We talked about that. But the elder brother sits there, you know, looking down his nose, saying, why would this happen, right? But that kid, as he comes back to the father, I mean, he is raw, right? He is absolutely vulnerable at this point. This is a tough spot, and he knows it, and he fully expects the father's going to slam him, and he doesn't. But even as the father receives him, which is just, wow, that is wonderful, still, there would be a tenderness to his conscience, right? What will undercut him now is the elder brother going, I'm not sure you belong here when he comes to the house. I'm not sure you really belong here. I mean, it's wonderful to have the father's approval, and frankly, that's enough. But when the elder brother comes in and undercuts it and says, you know, you really don't belong in here. You know, you've squandered everything. It'll cut away at the father's love. No, not the actual love, but the perception of that love. And woe to you. If you come in the house and drive the younger brother back out when the father has received him, woe to you if you do that. It would have been better had you died in the field before you had a chance to do this. So very, very strong language. That's the kind of thing he's talking about here. Children, sure, new believers, down and outers, fragile believers. So how might we do this? I mean, what kind of things might do this? Well, he doesn't really give us particulars here. Just anyway, if by our words, if by our lives, we do this to another, drive them away or turn them away. We read today, Ivar's read our New Testament reading from 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul is concerned about this same thing, but really from a little bit different angle. Not one of judgmentalism, like the elder brother was doing to the younger brother. Hey, what, you know, this didn't happen in the story, but kind of saying, hey, what are you doing here? You don't really belong here, because that's what the Pharisees were saying to the tax collectors and sinners. But in 1 Corinthians 8, it's actually by the use of their liberty, right? These people are eating meat sacrificed to idols, which we've talked about in here was a controversial issue in that day, because many Christians had kind of come out of this pagan religion, and they viewed the meat that had been sacrificed to idols as being tainted. It was actually to eat that would be to participate in these pagan practices. And we've been saved out of that, that we don't want to be anywhere near that meat. Yet here you have a group of Christians who realize, as Paul says, that the meat is just meat. There's nothing inherently evil about the meat, and so it's just meat, and they go ahead and eat it. But the problem is, it was causing other Christians to stumble because these other Christians believed that if they ate that meat, they would be participating in the pagan practices, and yet they look at you eating, and now you may be leading them to stumble because you're encouraging them to violate their conscience. It's a little bit of a complicated issue here, an argument, and certainly Paul only means if you know there's a possibility of this, but if you know that there's a brother who struggles with this, you know that there's a brother who looks at you as a seasoned, mature believer, and they see, you know that this is a problem for them, and you eat that meat where you know they might see you and disregard their tender consciences, knowing that it may in fact cause them to violate their conscience and spiral back into sin. You know, or an easier thing would be, you know, a person who's a recovering alcoholic, and I'm free to drink alcohol, but I'm going to continue to drink in their presence, knowing that now they might start drinking and spiral back into drunkenness, let's say, that kind of thing, but on a spiritual level. Paul says, if you do that, you destroy a brother. Why would you do that? In chapter 10, he's going to come along and say, look, all things are permissible for me, but not all things edify. You know, I may be free to do things, but if I use my freedom in such a way that causes another brother to spiral into sin or to spiral away from the Lord or to spiral into despair and guilt over their own sin, what have I done? Why would I do that? So Paul ends 1 Corinthians 8. If it comes down to my brother or eating the meat, I'll never eat meat again. Put away the meat. I want the brother. I'm gonna look out for my brother. So there is a different example of one of using it not just by simple offense, but by my use of my liberty, causing a brother to stumble. So that could be one way. Of course, by my own sin, as I sin against a brother, or as I betray the image of Jesus Christ, when I give people the idea that, hey, I'm a believer, but then they see me living in a manner utterly inconsistent with my profession of faith, and they go, hey, if that's what a believer is, if that's really what a Christian is, I don't want any part of it. That would be an example of doing this, a way of doing it, right? By my words or by my duty. Or how about, again, more particularly, the case that we probably have here, and that is in our condemning spirit. Isn't this what the Pharisee and the tax collectors, what was going to drive the tax collector and the sinner, if you will, away from Christ? It was going to be a stringency with regards to the law. The stringency of the law as the Pharisees perceived it, right? Because they have a very strong desire to please the Lord, and they're going to hold themselves to very high standards, maybe even higher than the Bible does, right? We're going to build hedges around the law. We're going to hold ourselves to a very high standard. And if you're not willing to do that, then we have to be suspect about your faith. That kind of condemnation and judgmentalism is what was going to drive these people away. It was going to spiral them into discouragement. The tax collectors and the sinners that were coming to Jesus did not need to be told how sinful they were. They got it. They needed to hear about a new identity. They needed to hear about forgiveness that was available to them in Christ. But by the condemnation of these seasoned believers who take their holiness very, very seriously, of course, they would drive these sinners into despair and into discouragement. And Jesus is saying, let me tell you something. It would be better you were dead than that you come and do that to these tender believers, to these sinners who know how sinful they are, and yes, have a lot of growing to do, to be sure. But you know, it'd be better. You're going to wish one day. It would have been merciful for you to have had a millstone tied around your neck and been thrown into the sea. So I think the immediate context is that. I think it's grace. I think it's grace over a spirit of condemnation, over a stringent spirit that Jesus is referring to here. And hence, by the way, it goes right from that into this language of forgiveness. I don't think Jesus is changing subjects here. And it's interesting that by the headings, at least in our Bible, the New King James, they don't either. They just kind of put these things all together, right? Woe to you if you, by your sin, if by your offense, you cause a little one, a tender one, to stumble ultimately away from the Lord. But then he comes and it just moves straight through. Take heed to yourselves. Which there is really the response of Jesus to this. Take heed to yourselves. It is our nature right? It's our nature to look down our nose. It's our nature. Your sins are so obvious to me. My sins are so obvious to you if you were around me more, right? My sins are very obvious to my students, to my family. They're very obvious to them, right? And their sins are very obvious to me. I am so good at pointing them out in my head, knowing just what they need to do. It comes so easily to me, you know? I think I really understand sin and righteousness quite well. Until I think about myself. That's like I can't see a thing, you know? I mean, I see some things because there's some glaring things nobody could miss, right? But the point is, Jesus is saying, take heed of yourself. Turn the eye onto yourself. Worry about that. What do I have to repent of? That's where it needs to start. Instead of, you want to hold somebody stringently, do it to yourself before you start extending that to someone else. So the first word there, the first response here is take heed to yourself. But then notice, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So here, Jesus is challenging the very spirit of these people and our spirit too. Right? This spirit of condemnation, which in fact may drive people away, is to be replaced with a spirit of mercy. With a spirit that's quick to forgive. And here, in this case, it's when the offense has been done to me. But a person who does that, the person who has the spirit of forgiveness, when you've wronged me and I extend the forgiveness, a person who does that is not going to be the person looking down his nose all day long at everybody and pointing out all their offenses. Right? Because there's a spirit of mercy. Why would I forgive? Imagine doing this. Imagine. I mean, it's hard to imagine. Imagine somebody wronging you. Forgiveness is hard once. And Jesus doesn't just say seven times over the course of your life. But he really drives it home, right, with the hyperbole here. Seven times in a day. Right? I mean, time two, you're like, all right. Because the Bible said. Time three, you're like, come on. You're not sincere. I can't take this as sincere. I'm not going to forgive you. I mean, that would be our instinct. That's our nature. Jesus doesn't allow it. Jesus says seven times in a day. And the fact that he chooses seven, again, just thinking in biblical numbers, I think what he's saying is there's no limit. There's no limit. And notice he doesn't say you should. He says you will forgive them. He says if they come seven times in a day, you will forgive them seven times. So we're to have this spirit of mercy and forgiveness as it extends now to our brothers and sisters who have offended. Now, just a couple words about this and about forgiveness, because forgiveness, I read a book several years ago, really good, by Miroslav Volf, called Free of Charge. And if you're interested in this on forgiveness, I would recommend the book. It's on giving and forgiving, and he views them both tied together, because giving and forgiving is a gift, ultimately, that you give to somebody, right? You're giving them freedom. You are not holding them any longer to the consequences of what they've done. That's what forgiveness is. It is giving the person the freedom from the guilt as it applies to you, and the freedom of the weight and the burden that hangs over them because of their offense. That you are treating them free of charge. They're free now of the burden. You will no longer look at them as the offender. You will no longer think of them as the offender. You will no longer speak about them as the offender. Very, very costly. Because, as Volf says, it really means that you, the offended, must absorb the offense completely so that I can free that person. I will no longer account it to you. I will no longer hold it against you. And that's a gift, ultimately, that we give to a person when a person asks for forgiveness. So Volf argues against the Dr. Phil approach to forgiveness. He actually mentions Dr. Phil in the book, of the idea that forgiveness is healthy for you. It's a gift you give to yourself, of letting go of your anger, you know? And Volf says that may or may not be the case, that it heals you and so forth. But forgiveness, first off, is a gift that you give to the offended. That's the first thing of it, is it's a gift I give to you. And it may very well be a healing thing for you. But forgiveness is not a self-centered thing. It's not something I'm giving myself a gift by forgiving you. You know, because really that, really, we have to question whether or not that's actually forgiveness at that point. Right? But anyway, so we have the issue of forgiveness when the person comes forgive. But and the reason I'm mentioning Miroslav Volf is because he helped me on this. Because he said forgiveness is not ignoring the offense. Right? Forgiveness is fully recognizing the offense. It's blaming the other person. This is helpful. Forgiveness is actually blaming the other person and then granting freedom from blame. It is not ignoring the blame. It's actually blaming. It's actually saying, there has been an offense here and I forgive you. And that forgiveness will be costly and it will be full. It's gone. I will forgive you. To forgive is to forget. It's to say, I will, as best I can, put it out of my mind. When I think of you, I will not look at you through the lens of the offense. That's the gift of forgiveness. But it comes on the other side of recognizing that an offense has happened. And Jesus touches on this here, right? Because he said, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. He doesn't say ignore it. He doesn't say, well, no, forgive it. You just don't deal with it. No, you rebuke. You go after the person. You point it out. If an offense has happened, you acknowledge it. And then you forgive it. But we do not have to ignore the offense. Rather, forgiveness is the full recognition of the offense. The person may choose not to receive the forgiveness. They may not want to take the blame. But I still grant the forgiveness. And if they do receive the forgiveness, with the forgiveness comes the blame. And that's not sticking them with something. It's just that's what forgiveness is, right? When I rejoice in the forgiveness that God gives to me, I'm also acknowledging the blame, but rejoicing in the fact that the blame has been taken away from me, right? So I have to, in order for me to receive forgiveness, I also need to own blame. So Jesus here tells us to deal with it. Take heed to yourself. Have this spirit on you. Look, if you're wronged, deal with it. And notice how he tells us to deal with it. Deal with it personally. Rebuke that brother. But again, I know my own tendency. When I'm wronged by somebody, my first instinct is to talk to other people about it. I'm rebuking him in my head, or her, or whoever, right? I'm rebuking the person in my head. I'm rebuking them to other people, going, can you believe they did this? They did this wrong thing, they did this wrong thing. So I'm going to everybody but that person, which is horrible. That's not the way he tells us to do it. But rather, in this case, to grant the forgiveness by going to that person and rebuking them. Then, when that has been dealt with, then we can deal with the forgiveness. So really, it's interesting here that when we consider about our sins that might cause a brother to fall away, Jesus handles really two of these, positively and negatively. On the one hand, don't you do something that drives your brother away. But on the other hand, don't allow there to be something that drives your brother away. If you see your brother in sin, go to him. It's not just, I've got to watch out that I don't do something that causes you to fall away, but it's really heightened. If you do something, I need to come and approach you. Now, not every single, let's not have a spirit in this church where we go around and everybody's telling, you know what, I got a list of things I've been holding on to. Spanger just released me to tell you all these offenses that I have. It's where there is genuine offense and where there is grievous or heinous sin, yes, then we need to approach a brother. And the closer I am to a person, the more free I can be in coming and approaching them with regards to their sin. But I am not to ignore your sin. Right? I'm not to ignore your sin. Jesus says, if there's an offense, go and rebuke that brother. He says the same thing in Matthew chapter 18. Right? If a person sins against you, you come and you approach that brother and rebuke them. And then you go down this process that we would know as discipline, family discipline, and ultimately church discipline. Because why do we do this? What's the motive behind this? It must be love. Because what holds us back sometimes from doing this is we don't want to be judgmental, right? It's the very thing we're afraid of doing what Jesus is warning us about here. I don't want to be overly judgmental, so I don't want to come and confront you on your sin. I don't want to point it out. Who am I to judge? Who am I to say anything? Those are all fair questions. So that in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says, beware you who judge, lest you be judged, for the manner by which you judge, you will also be judged. Hey, if your brother has a speck in his eye, be careful, pull the log out of your own eye. He's telling us, yeah, be careful. Check your heart. Why are you approaching this brother? Are you approaching this brother out of love for the brother, or are you approaching this brother to stick a finger in his eye? Are you approaching this brother or sister because you know they've got a speck in their eye and you want to let them know you have a speck in their eye? These are the kind of things that motivate us, sadly, because we're sinners, right? Or just, I have a strong sense of justice. This has to be made right. Don't do it. Run away. You don't need a millstone tied around your neck. Get out of there. But if you can first remove the log from your eye, Jesus says, first remove the log from your eye so that you will be able to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He never says, that speck is his business, leave it alone, it's not your problem. No, do it. But if you're going to start sticking fingers in my eye, I really want you to have clear vision. All right? I want your heart to be right. So please remove the log from your eye. And if you can come to me in love, if what's really driving you is a concern for me that I've got a speck in my eye, right, that's going to be harmful to me, then I want you to come. I may not like it. I may not like somebody poking their fingers in my eye. It's not pleasant. So I may not respond well at first. Most of us don't when we first have somebody pointing out our sin and our offenses. But if it's done with a spirit of love, it'll be hard for me to be angry at you, right? Jesus tells us to come with that. Come out of love for that brother or for that sister, and then you're rebuking them in love, not out of anger, not of retribution, not out of, hey, we need to make this thing public, I need to let you know how bad it is, but out of love. And that love is then manifested in this willingness to forgive. And to forgive, as I said, is the costly act of absorbing the offense and granting freedom. But I'll tell you this, just as an encouragement, because it is very hard. If you've ever had to truly forgive and forget to treat, because again, forgiveness is not forgiveness where I keep holding it against that person, where I keep remembering them through the lens of the offense. But where forgiveness is truly going to be given, I would argue the only way to do it, the only way you do not have the power, you do not have the fortitude to absorb another person's offense. It's too much for you to bear. But this is where the gift of the gospel is so precious. Because ultimately, I don't have to absorb it, right? I'm not going to cast it on them. I'm going to take it. But praise God, I'm able to pass it off, right? I don't have to hold on to it and just bear the burden of the offense the rest of my life. I can grant them the gift, but I am given the gift by Jesus to pass it off to him and say it was dealt with on the cross. That's why I can let this go. I can let this go because I know Jesus dealt with it. So I can grant the gift that he gave to me because I know this, because I've been forgiven. My offenses, for I have offended many, many people. You know, my sins, I sounded like Donald Trump there, didn't I? Many, many people. I don't know why I just sounded like Donald Trump. I got Trump on the brain. Many, many people. Right, generic. I won't name names, just many, many people. I've sinned against a lot of folks, all right? And my sins have not all just been against God directly. Most of my sins have been against other people, and yet I pray that the Lord would forgive me, right? I mean, so I'm expecting that my sins against other people have been forgiven by the Lord. So when a person sins against me, I need to be willing to do the same thing. Say, Lord, you've forgiven me for my sins against other people. So now I will not just absorb it, but I will pass it on to you and know that it has been dealt with, that your blood on the cross was the payment for that sin. And therefore, I can freely give the gift you've given to me. If you just try to grit your teeth and forgive people, it will not end well. It won't last. It will be insincere. We don't have the strength to do it. Okay. Well, of course, this is heavy stuff. It's tough to do this. It's tough to now guard myself lest my actions, my words, my ways in some way cause another, a tender brother to stumble or sister, and to grant this kind of forgiveness, this unbelievable forgiveness, 7 times in a day kind of stuff. So the apostles then make this plea, increase our faith. We're not sufficient to these things. And they're right. They're right. They're not sufficient to these things. But notice Jesus doesn't say, good idea, guys. we need to increase your faith. No, what he says is, it's not that you need an increase in faith. You just need faith. You need genuine faith. If it's genuine faith, you have the means. Because again, the power is not in your power. It's not in, oh, I need to power up here to be able to do this. Again, it just takes genuine faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to have. If I have genuine faith in Christ, then I can do these things. I can do amazing things, things that seem utterly impossible, like saying to a mulberry bush, go in the sea, and it just goes. Now, you want to go try this later with a mulberry bush, try it. But I think Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here and speaking in imagery. He's not saying this is a way you all can start moving plants around the neighborhood, right? What he is saying is the seemingly impossible can be done if you just have what we'd call baby faith. I mean, just any faith, because the slightest bit of faith, true faith, trusts in Jesus. And therein lies all the strength, so that I can grant, forgive, I can do the impossible. Some people have been hurt very, very badly. Maybe some of you have. How could you ever forgive that? You don't need a ton of faith to do it. You just need true faith. A little mustard seed of true faith anchors you to the infinite resources of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, I can let go. The moment I have true, genuine faith that recognizes that, I'm linked into an infinite resource of strength. And the most unbelievable, seemingly impossible offenses, I can actually forgive. I can look on sinners and no longer see them as sinners, but see them as those in need of God's grace or recipients of God's grace. So I'm not looking down my nose. I can let my strong sense of justice be a strong sense of justice and yet never let it interfere with my love for that brother there. Because of Jesus, I don't care how strong my sense of justice is, I'm an unprofitable servant. And hence Jesus brings us to that at the end. Right? He gives us this little perspective check. It's almost like the disciples ask this question and he like just blows right over it and gets to what he wanted to say, because they ask, give us more faith, and Jesus sort of interrupts himself and says, look, if you have faith of a mustard seed, you can do this. And then, because he goes right to verse 7, he just kind of continues, and the and is not a clear link from the faith of a mustard seed, right? But he's linking back into this hard thing. And when you, it's almost always like, and this forgiveness stuff, when you do that, you're going to feel like, that was actually pretty good that I did. I mean, that was pretty noble of me to forgive that person, because that really was a serious offense. See, now you question whether or not you've really forgiven, right? That was really bad what they did. But I gave them quite a gift. It was pretty awesome of me to do that. Most people wouldn't do that, you know. Most people would not have forgiven that, but I forgave it. You know, so this is what we do. We tend to think of ourselves and our works that we do in Christ and feel pretty good about it. The Lord must be pretty happy with me. And so now Jesus turns that. So he passes over their question about more faith and goes right back to what I think he wanted to say. And that is, and which of you having a servant plowing or tending the sheep will say to him when he comes into the field, come at once, sit down and eat. You know what? You're an awesome laborer. You know, I've hired you to do that job. You've done exactly what I've asked you to do. You haven't done more than what I've asked you to do. You've only done that. But, man, you just need to be honored for doing what I've hired you to do. No, what he says is, hey, change your clothes and go make my meal. And then after I've eaten and you've done your work, then you can sit and eat. This is kind of a hard thing for Jesus to say to us. Other times, by the way, he said, I'll come in and feed you. So we shouldn't let this be the only parable by which we understand our relationship with Jesus. But what he is saying is, do you know, the greatest act of forgiveness that you give is only what you're required to do, because you've been forgiven everything. It's like, remember the parable of the guy who comes and he owes the billions and millions of dollars and he's going to be thrown into debtor's prison, and the master, he begs for forgiveness, and the master says, all right, I'll forgive you. And then he goes out and throttles a guy for a dollar bill that he owes him, right? And he says, you got to pay me or I'm going to take you to court. And his forgiveness is removed and he's thrown into debtor's prison. You know, now if he goes out and forgives the guy the dollar, he shouldn't be walking around going, man, that was pretty awesome of me to forgive that dollar. No, do you know who you are? You've been forgiven millions and billions. I mean, the fact that you forgive a dollar is exactly what you should do, having been forgiven that. And so we have to be careful, right? Jesus gives a, hey, little perspective check. Yeah, I'm calling you to hard things. I'm calling you to difficult things. But when you do them, it's only what you've been called to do. It's only what people do when they've been forgiven the way that you've been forgiven. It's only what servants do when their masters die for them on a cross. Be careful you don't puff yourself up. Remember, at the end of the day, the person is no more than an unprofitable servant. You haven't gained any profit. You've just done what you're called to do. Now, still, God graciously gives rewards. Isn't that amazing? Because again, other parables, we have Jesus rewarding his unprofitable servants, which reminds us that it's all grace. It's all grace all the way through. We deserve nothing. We deserve nothing for anything we do. I don't care how much sacrifice you think you've made or how honorable you've been. You deserve nothing for it. Yet God still, by his grace, will reward it. But Jesus is giving us the perspective check to humble us and to remind us that we are no more ever than unprofitable servants. And you know the Lord loves you. And he is not doing that to just grind you in the dirt. He's doing that to humble us. And he's ultimately, I believe, doing it for us in this case to remind us again where the power for doing these things lies. When you forgive that way, it will only ever be on the basis of what Christ has done for you. Don't ever forget it. The forgiveness you extend to somebody, I'm sorry, is not your forgiveness. The forgiveness you extend to somebody is the extension of Christ's forgiveness. You're just passing on what has been given to you. You're doing nothing more, nothing in that sense that is praiseworthy. You're just passing on what you freely received. And we're to remember that. We're to remember that to humble us, but we're also to remember that so that we know where our strength comes from. It ultimately comes from the work of Christ and of him alone. So let us guard ourselves here. Let us watch ourselves. Let us have knowing, looking at the cross and then back from the cross, looking at our brothers and sisters. Let us look at them with charity and compassion and a spirit of love, a spirit that wants to build up, being careful that we don't let our standards drive people away, knowing the perspective that indeed it's only ever of God's grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you challenge us. You give us hard things we can't imagine. It's easy to talk about, easy to say we should forgive 7 times in one day, yet it seems unbelievable, impossibly difficult. Yet you've given us the resources. You actually, by your Spirit, have given us faith, and with just the faith of a mustard seed, we're united to our Lord Jesus Christ and to the infinite resources of his grace and of his forgiveness. We know how desperately sinful we were. We know how we've been forgiven. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that are charitable toward our brothers and sisters who are struggling in particular ways we may not be struggling, knowing that we are struggling in ways that they may not be. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us these hearts, that you would strengthen us and that you would humble us to remind us that all we have is of you. And at the end of the day, we are unprofitable servants. And yet, Lord, you love unprofitable servants and you reward and you bless and you flood with mercy. And so we thank you for that. Give us strength to obey your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.